1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. And like we did over the past couple of weeks, we'll look at the whole passage over the course of 2 weeks. But I want to read the whole passage, 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. And we will begin to make our way through it this morning. So brothers, sisters, let us hear the word of the Lord. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believe. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's call on his name for help. Father in heaven, again, we approach you, needing help from your Spirit to understand and apply your word. We read in the previous chapter that the word of God works powerfully among those who believe. The Thessalonians received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God, and it did a mighty work. Spirit of God, please blow upon the congregation, even though scattered this morning, blow upon us. May the word have its mighty work. May God and Christ be glorified. May we be transformed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 23 contains some of Jesus' strongest recorded words against Israel's religious leadership. This is one of those long passages in Matthew that gives an extended speech of our Lord. And in this chapter, he calls the teachers of the law and the Pharisees hypocrites, blind guides, and a brood of vipers. He criticizes them for failing to practice what they preach, for binding heavy burdens on other people's shoulders while not lifting a finger to move them, for doing everything they do for people to see, and for shutting the door of the kingdom so that other people cannot enter. Because of these actions, they themselves will not enter the kingdom. That is, they will not escape the judgment of hell. Here's the point. They may have filled the office of a religious leader, but they did not have the character or actions of a true religious leader. Many years later, during the time of the first Great Awakening in America, the preacher Gilbert Tennent gave a sermon entitled "The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry." And the title of that sermon tells you everything it's about. The spiritual dangers to both congregations and ministers, the spiritual ruin that could be caused by a minister being unconverted. Now, Tennant himself would later walk back some of the statements in that sermon because there was a little bit of a squabble within the church about the nature of this revival and the Great Awakening. And Tennant admitted later he overplayed his hand a little bit. But the general idea of the sermon is valid. It is possible that a minister of the gospel could himself be unsaved. Some of Tennant's reasons might have been a little heated in the moment, but the big idea, a man could fill a pulpit in a ministry and lack the fruit of the Spirit that shows him to be a true Christian and therefore a qualified minister, that's a very real danger. That's how Jesus described the Pharisees, and later Christian ministers are not exempt. Now, when we talk about that kind of deception, a person who masquerades or is self-deceived, there's good news in there, in that the Bible identifies for us the marks of a genuine minister. Over the past 2 weeks, we looked at the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and we saw there Paul, Silas, and Timothy displaying a true affection for their congregation and thanking God that their congregation shows the true marks of Christianity, or the marks of true Christianity. Now, when we talk about things like that, it is supposed to provide greater assurance, not less. In other words, while a message like that should be somewhat sobering and should lead to some level of self-examination, the result or the goal is that the person comes away from the text encouraged. Okay, I see the marks of true faith in me. If not, call on the Savior, repent, and be saved. But the idea is that a person sees in their life a life that matches up with the text. And even beyond that, lest we get a little too focused on our own works, because sometimes it's easy to say, well, is there enough fruit? Do I really mean it? Am I genuine? The text always points us to what? The work of the Spirit, the work of Christ. Christ's work is perfect. Are you trusting that? Then you have the promise of eternal life. So God gives us passages like that to, yes, awaken the unconverted, to be an alarm to them, but also to increase the assurance of the true believer. In other words, these qualities are given to us so that we might identify the truth and cleave to it. So having spent then a few weeks in chapter 2, let's come into this first half of chapter 2. Let's spend a few weeks here, because here Paul describes the marks of the genuine minister. He's talked about the genuine Christian. Now he comes to talk about the genuine minister. He looks at his ministry in Thessalonica, and he describes it as one that was conducted properly, with the right motives, genuine means or genuine tools, conducted in a genuine manner, a ministry that reflects Christ in all of its qualities. Now, right before we jump in the text, we should answer the question, why did Paul, Silas, and Timothy feel the need to paint this picture of a genuine ministry? Was something in the church criticizing their ministry? I mean, after all, Paul and Silas, they left town in the middle of the night quickly. Was somebody saying, hey, maybe these guys aren't genuine? What was it, someone outside of the church, an unbeliever, that was saying they did not have a genuine ministry? Paul never gets down to naming his specific critics, never even says there are critics out there like he does say in 1st or 2nd Corinthians. But what we do know from history is that there were many itinerant teachers in Paul's day. Some were orators, that they came into town and taught you how to speak in front of a legal assembly or a political assembly so you could climb the civic ranks, so you could do well in your job. Others were philosophers like the Cynics, who came and preached fiery sermons about the world's coming destruction, said you needed to live a very austere, examined life in order to make the most of your time now. People like that were common in Paul's day. And they would arrive in a town with great pomp and circumstance. They would announce their arrival so that they could gather to themselves an audience and disciples, and so they could teach. And, you know, some of it was needed. Obviously, you need to be trained if you're going to succeed in the court of law, though some of that rhetoric could be manipulative, as I'll mention later. But the real reason I bring this up is because in Paul's day, just like in ours, there was public discussion as to the motives of these itinerant teachers. Were they just in it for the money? Were they just in it for the fame, for the glory, for the praise of men? Were they even worse out trying to deceive people? There was a lot of discussion about that in Paul's day. People would arrive, set up shop, gain benefits, and many were asking, okay, what are these people really all about? And so I think with that just simply being in the culture, with that just being in the air, Paul writes this section simply to distinguish his approach from theirs. Simply to say, you know, I'm not like that. Whether somebody in the church or outside of the church is actually saying that, Paul never says, but knowing what's in the area, he wants to make it crystal clear, we're not like that. We conducted our ministry in a proper manner. And he's going to give evidence for that, not only in his words and motives, but in his deeds as well. So the question we're asking ourselves this morning then is, do you have a real pastor? And I suppose it's a little unnerving to say it that way, but we are, myself included, all subject to the text. Pastors themselves have to examine themselves in the light of God's word. Of course, we can broaden it out to the pastors of the church, the elders that lead this flock spiritually and serve as shepherds in the sight of God. And I also think, without stretching it too much, I think we can legitimately apply some of the thoughts in this passage to every vocation to which God calls you. So in other words, in whatever way God calls you to serve, whatever your job might be, if you're not having that kind of job right now, whatever calling God has given you, whatever task, you can be young or old and you have a calling, a vocation, an area of service that God has given to you. I think we'll see several of these thoughts applied directly to every calling. The thoughts here will certainly not harm you if you put them into practice. They'll help. So let us see then, on the basis of this passage, how true ministers must reflect the character of Christ in their ministries. True ministers, and minister is just another word for servant, to broaden it out. True servants, true ministers, must reflect the character of Christ in their ministries. And let me show you from the passage three evidences today. We'll look at the rest next week. But three evidences, three ways in which true ministers reflect the character of Christ. Here's the first. True ministers work for the spiritual good of their people. True ministers work for the spiritual good of their people. Look at verse 1. Paul begins with this statement. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. Now, when I first read this verse this week, I chuckled because it was interesting that Paul would begin a defense of his ministry by appealing to the results. That's a little different from what we're used to, isn't it? Usually in Christian ministry, we emphasize faithfulness over results. So why is Paul appealing to results? Is he all about results in his ministry? Was he promising, you know, if you do ministry a certain way, you're always going to get results? Well, he's not putting it quite the way I've put it there. Here's how I'd put it. He's not emphasizing the fact of his success. He is emphasizing the kind of success he had among the Thessalonians. In other words, what kind of fruit did Paul's ministry yield? Money, fame, and glory? No, we saw the results of his ministry in the previous passage. Genuine believers who embrace God's word despite affliction, who turn from idols to serve the living and the true God, who participate in the spread of the gospel, and who wait for the Lord Jesus to return from heaven. That's the kind of product Paul's ministry produced, and that's how you knew it was a genuine ministry. The proof was in the product. In other words, just to be crystal clear about it, to put it another way, what Paul didn't do, and there are ancient philosophers who railed against people who did this, he didn't roll into town with a view to his own profit and reputation. He came trying to spiritually improve the people. And by God's grace, that's exactly what happened. Didn't always happen that way. Sometimes there was a riot. Sometimes there was opposition. In Thessalonica, you got both the foundation of a church and civic opposition. But that's what Paul's pointing at. He's pointing at the results. Not that, oh yeah, I was successful and I always am. But when God gives success, look at the kind of success it is. The formation of a Christian community. And within that Christian community, among the people that make up that body, the formation of Christian virtue. That's the goal of a true Christian community. Faith in God and the holy, godly, virtuous living that results from such faith. That's what my goal is as a pastor. That's what the goal of the elders here is, to see people grow spiritually. And as far as application to non-ministerial context goes, here's what I would say. Not every job works for the spiritual good of people. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. I'm not saying that, you know, your ordinary virtues and your ordinary gifts and improvements don't have a spiritual dimension. I'm not saying that. But there are many tasks that the fruit, that the tangible result is not necessarily a person's spiritual improvement. If you are a math teacher and teach math well, a person is going to leave your classroom if they apply themselves. They're going to be better at math. They might not be a lick better spiritually. But that doesn't mean you haven't done your job before God. And I can say that because, and this is what the Reformers mine from God's word. They recovered this after the excesses of the Middle Ages. Any calling, God gives everyone a calling. And if you do your calling to the glory of God and with love for neighbor, you have done the calling God asked you to do. The Reformers taught this because in the Middle Ages, the church had developed this idea, you know, it's only the monks who are really serving God. It's only the priests who are really serving God. You know, if you want to really make your life count, then enter the monastery, be a monk or a nun, or go into some kind of, you know, solitude. Don't get married. You know, that's what all those common ordinary people do who can't control their passions. You know, you really want to serve God, you go into some kind of, you know, calling that's explicitly spiritual. And the Reformers said, that doesn't match what we read in God's word. Where God tells husbands to be good husbands and fathers, where he tells wives to be spiritual wives and mothers, where he tells workers, even if that meant those in a form of servitude, to work their best as if they were working for God. Why? Because all of those callings mattered. They were inherently spiritual in that they were glorifying God and they were showing love for a neighbor. The product might not be spiritual. Again, if you're a Christian and you're learning math, I think it should have a spiritual dimension. I think it should do it to the glory of God. But there are many callings where the product isn't spiritual. And here's my concern. I think sometimes we feel bad because we don't feel like our lives matter because we're pursuing non-ministerial callings. And so we think, well, if I can infuse spiritual content into my calling, then it will count. So it's not just that I need to go out and be a good worker and say be a good plumber. But if I can share the gospel with that person, well, now my plumbing counts. Now, Ken, please don't misunderstand me. If God lets you share the gospel in your job, go for it. What a blessing. What an opportunity. Take them. But it doesn't mean your plumbing doesn't count. You plumb to the glory of God and out of love for your neighbor, and it honors God. You don't have to artificially infuse spiritual content into your calling in order to please God. So I'm emphasizing this point today because Paul makes a big deal out of, look, the product of our ministry was spiritual. And that better be the goal of the pastor and the elders of the church. But for those of you who aren't called to that office, do not feel like your life does not matter. You make your goal each day, you're going to glorify God, and you're going to love your neighbor, and God is pleased, and that matters. And that goal should drive your calling. And if God gives additional opportunities, by all means, take them. But true ministers and true servants make the spiritual good and the glory of God their goal. Secondly, true ministers endure mistreatment in order to proclaim the gospel. True ministers endure mistreatment in order to proclaim the gospel. Paul says in verse 2, We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Paul refers here to his previous stop before he came to Thessalonica. If you're familiar with the narrative of Acts, remember he has a dream, the man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And when Paul and the team tried to go to certain places, the Spirit of God closed the door, forbade them from going, and God directed them into Macedonia. It's interesting because it's a mix of the Spirit closing doors, providence, and the Spirit moving inside the ministers, so that Paul says, well, we concluded. You know, God didn't tell them 100% clearly, but he, through providence and the inner working of the Spirit, they concluded God had called them to preach the gospel. That's how ministerial callings work. So they go over into Macedonia, and this is a region. Macedonia is an ancient kingdom that later became a Roman province. It's near modern-day Greece. So it's in Eastern Europe there, right before you cross over into Turkey, modern-day Turkey and Asia. So they're moving east-west into this new province, modern Europe. And the first stop is the city of Philippi. And in this city, Paul, he does ministry. This is where Lydia, the seller of purple, is saved. And then he exorcises a demon from a fortune teller, and that causes civic unrest. Paul and his associates are dragged before the authorities. The authorities order them to be stripped and beaten with rods and imprisoned. This is where Paul and Silas sing at midnight, and miraculously the earthquake comes and they are released from prison, and the Philippian jailer is going to kill himself before Paul and Silas call out to him. The next day, the authorities try to rush Paul and Silas out of town. In other words, the actions of these authorities, they were both cruel and they were unlawful. And that's why Paul says in verse 2, notice he uses two words. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously. And then he distinguishes those for a reason. They had suffered for the gospel. There was the harassment and the sinful response and all that for the gospel. But there was also outrageous treatment. In other words, there was improper treatment simply from the standpoint of citizenship. When Paul and his authorities were, when the authorities wanted Paul and his companions to leave the city quietly, here's how he replied. They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. Now, I read that with a certain tone of voice. I don't know what Paul's tone of voice was. But his words, he objects to the government's misuse of his power. In God's providence, Paul, as a Roman citizen, he had certain rights. And he objected to the government's abuse of them. And once again, you know, the Protestant tradition has emphasized that. Calvin was one of the first to argue that Christians could legitimately oppose their government and even replace it if need be. So that's in there as a biblical strand. And I think we know that well. I don't think understanding that is necessarily our struggle. Here's what I want to emphasize. With that being true, and I'm thankful to God for it, notice how Paul responds to the government abuse. It's implied in the second half of verse 2. He says, with the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Why did Paul object to the government's mistreatment? Because it impacted his ability to preach the gospel. He's trying to go into these towns using the freedoms he has, and his ability to spread the gospel is restricted when the government abuses its authority. And looking at the book of Acts and Paul's writings, that seems to be his main criterion that decided how he used his liberty. In other words, when he appealed to his liberty, whether a civil liberty or a spiritual liberty, it seems the deciding factor was, is the gospel at stake? If I use my liberty, will it help or will it hinder the spread of the gospel? And if I sacrifice my liberty, will it help or hinder the spread of the gospel. And there are times when Paul used his liberties, and there are times when Paul gave them up. And once again, it seems that enabling the spread of the gospel was always his main motive. Now, those statements don't exhaust all that the Bible says about Christian involvement in government, but especially as far as ministers go, they help us focus our priorities. It is always on the health and the well-being and the spread and the reputation of the gospel. In fact, notice how, despite the civil opposition, Paul maintained his focus on his task. You see that? Yeah, the government mistreated Paul in Philippi, but what did Paul do? He moved on to the next city. He kept his focus on his mission of preaching the gospel. He did not let government opposition deter or distract him from his first priority of preaching the gospel and establishing churches. And he did not derive his ability to continue in his task solely from government support or enablement, but from God. You see that middle phrase? With the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel. Here's where I'm going with all this. Here's the reason I'm emphasizing these things. Once again, to make distinctions between ministerial callings and non-ministerial callings. It may be that God will call some of you into fields that involve working for the preservation, the proper expansion of the rights and liberties, the application of them, that God in his providence has given to this country. That would be a wonderful calling that would glorify God. And at the same time, ministers must make sure that they keep their focus on preaching the gospel. Churches must make sure that they keep their focus on establishing Christian communities and the formation of Christian character among their people. That character will, of course, involve an element of civic responsibility. But again, I think the call to keep our focus is probably the challenge we face the most. And once again, what will enable us to make the right decisions, it will be about the spread, the health, and success of the gospel. Now, I do want to say, since Paul mentions suffering, if God, in his providence, sends us a different challenge in that we are called to endure hardship for the sake of the gospel, then God promises that he will be faithful to provide the help we need to endure the challenge and to maintain our faithfulness to the gospel. When Paul speaks of opposition here, that word's used at other times in the context of athletics. Athletes have to exert a lot of effort to overcome opposition, whether from their own bodies or from competition. So Paul says, look, we're going to work hard to endure in our task with the help of God in order to preach the gospel. And true ministers won't quit when there is opposition. Thirdly, then lastly this morning, friends, let's see. True ministers seek to please God and not people. True ministers seek to please God and not people. Paul describes in verses 3 through 4 his motives in ministry. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. Let's follow his train of thought in the two verses. First, he says, here's what doesn't motivate us: error or impure motives or trickery. And this could be, when he talks about error, he's talking about those who would come in and try to corrupt the minds of their hearers with false ideas. Now, that amazes me because I'm thinking, wow, do people really go and intentionally try to deceive others? Well, yes, they do. But why? Where's the pleasure in deceiving others? Well, it could be inherently pleasing to those who are sinful. I think, though, he's probably saying the deception is a means to another end. They deceive in order to gain money, in order to gain power, in order to gain pleasure. It's a manipulative trick to help them with status and immorality or what have you. But Paul says, you know, we're not trying to deceive merely to get stuff we want. Our motives aren't impure, either purity in the sense of immorality or even just generally greed or glory, what have you. And by trickery, he probably means rhetorical tricks, smooth words that manipulate people into doing what the speaker wants. That's what I was saying earlier. Those teachers who would come into town, they teach you how to talk before the assembly. Well, sometimes it was rhetorical tricks, how to manipulate the crowd. And we see this certainly in all manner of news outlets and other public discourse today. It's a lot of manipulative talk rather than, you know, thoughtful discourse. And Paul says, that's not what I'm about. I didn't come doing any of that. And I'm assuring you of that. And as we'll see when we come back to the passage next week, there's evidence that they modeled it, that the proof was in their actions, not just in their claims. So that's not what motivated them. On the contrary, verse 4, Paul and his companions speak as those who are approved to preach the gospel, and we do so in order to please God. We don't have these bad motives. Rather, we have been improved. God has examined us. God has entrusted us with the gospel. And by the way, Paul isn't just saying, you know what, if you can just claim that God's entrusted you with something, you don't need anybody to actually verify that. The same Paul who said, God alone is my authority, then penned instructions in his letters to say, okay, now going forward, here is how you can test those who claim to have such authority. And if they don't have the qualifications, you don't give them the job. By the way, Paul himself, after he was called, what did he do? He went down into Arabia for 3 years and then in Damascus. Paul himself spent time learning and forming character and studying the word before he had the kind of ministry we read about in Acts and his letters. So in other words, Paul is saying, we don't have these wrong motives. God has tested us as to our true motives and our qualifications. And so now our actions are those who are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. We're going to give an account to God. And since he entrusted us with this, we are doing this ministry in such a way that will please him. And that is our ultimate priority. Not wrong motives trying to please people, but rather as faithful stewards who have received something and are handing it on, we are trying to please God. And here's the applications that we can take from this. First, pastors must not be afraid to minister faithfully, even when it is unpopular. Pastors must preach the whole counsel of God, whether or not it is well received. And they should not be deterred from doing the right thing just because it costs them something. Again, go back to the very first verse. If the pastor has the true spiritual good of the people in mind, well, that will help them pursue this goal, even if there is resistance. And sometimes in the history of Christianity, you know, churches have drifted so much from their mission that when a pastor comes in preaching the word, the people resist it. And faithful shepherds will minister the word in those contexts until they no longer can. They're going to trust that God will use the power of his word to change human hearts. Biblical example is the church at Laodicea. You know, Jesus said, I'm on the outside looking in. I'm knocking on the door. You're going to let me into my own church? Because the way you act makes me want to spew you out of my mouth. And then I always wonder, you know, was the whole church corrupt? Or was the leadership corrupt? We don't know. We're not told. But there are times churches drift and ministers must be faithful despite opposition. Now, having said all that, you know, again, which struggle is really the one we're facing the most? That might be a struggle. But having said all that, sometimes we see the opposite struggle. Pastors say, well, you know, I'm all about pleasing God. And they think that means they have to be displeasing to the people. Or in the name of pleasing God, they alienate themselves from the people. Or they run roughshod over them. You know, I got to make sure I'm pleasing God, so I'll just act in a way that's completely inappropriate towards you. And that's wicked. And God will hold those men accountable. Those actions are contrary to the very qualifications Paul gives us for a pastor. Again, we'll see him next week. But when we see his language about gentleness there, it says, and not overusing his authority, it shows us there's no room in the ministry for pastors who run roughshod over their people. Pleasing God does not mean you have to be displeasing to the people, as if, you know, the more people like you, I must be doing a bad job. Ideally, both elders and the people are on the same page spiritually. And so what is pleasing to God is also acceptable to the congregation. I've noted that numerous times in my ministry here. I've even written some examples in my own personal writing where I thank God for areas in which I have liberty to preach the word of God, the whole counsel of God, without any opposition. I'm very grateful for that. Ideally, that the elders and the people, they're on the same page. Since that's not always the case, pastors must be faithful. But listen, here's my point. Paul didn't say what he said here about pleasing God in order to drive a wedge between him and the people. Rather, he was just trying to reassure them this is what his main motive was. He had a good relationship with this church. So that's why he just wants to reassure them, I'm all about working for your good, and I'm all about doing it for the glory of God. I'm not in it for my benefits. And that's where we'll stop here in our examination of the text and conclude just with this question. How will ministers in a church pursue such a ministry? By patterning our ministries after that of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we frame these thoughts this morning. I know we didn't go into the Gospels to prove it, but how did Christ act? He came to seek and save that which was lost. He ministered to sinners. He ministers to those in need. He ministered when religious leadership rejected him. He endured suffering. But he persevered because he cared ultimately for the glory of God and the good of his people. What we've read in this passage this morning is a reflection of the very ministry that Jesus Christ had. And so ministers and their church can only have a God-pleasing ministry when they are in union with Christ and living in dependence upon him. And maybe you've known ministers that didn't fit these qualifications for one reason or another. Again, it's a shame. And God will hold them accountable. But the good news is that Christ is true. Christ is faithful no matter what people do. He is the ultimate servant, the ultimate minister, the ultimate king of his church. And he will save his people. And so true ministers will endeavor to reflect the character of that Christ in their ministries. Let's pray that God will do that in our assembly. Let's give thanks for how he does. Let's pray together.